Well, this is exciting. We come to chapter 4. We start a new chapter. So please turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. It's exciting to me anyway. And we'll be looking at the first two verses this morning. And that's the section I would like to read as well. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 2 of Genesis. And before we do read those verses, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we ask that the Spirit would open our eyes to see the truth of your word, and not only to see it, to understand it, but to see it applied to our own hearts. And we ask that the Spirit would search us out, that we would see the correspondences between the lessons, the truths and doctrines and theology of Scripture, and our own lives and circumstances. May we be obedient to your truth, nourished by it, doers, not just hearers. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, there's a few introductory things, as you might know by now, to deal with. In verse 1, though, we see Adam and Eve in the process of multiplying, filling the earth, fulfilling the command that God had given them, and that command has not been abrogated or set aside. It hasn't been done away with because of their sin. But it's also clear that the propagation of the human race, the filling of the earth, did not begin until after Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden. And when we read in verse 1 that Adam knew his wife, the author is simply using a euphemism there for sexual union between the husband and wife, that highest, most intimate degree of intimacy between two humans, and that's why it's restricted in Scripture to the marriage relationship given by God. Now, some of the early church fathers thought that the act of sexual union, that Adam knowing his wife, did not take place until after the fall. There's no reason for that view, since it was prior to the fall, wasn't it, that God had given the command for them to be fruitful and multiply. And I think maybe some of them take that view because there's a little Greek philosophy in there, the idea that the body is somehow not perfect, that this wasn't something that they could engage in, that the physical body had some evil to it. But what we do know is that God prevented conception from taking place until after the fall. That's what we see here. Now, had conception taken place prior to the fall, we could say, well, maybe then there was a child that was not conceived and born in a sinful state, and would that do great damage to Paul's argument in Romans 5? What would we make of that? And this is the kind of rabbit trail that sometimes theologians like to go down. But it does bring up a question in many minds as to how much time actually elapsed between the creation of man and his fall into sin. Have you wondered about that? What kind of time period are we dealing with here? And then the exile from the garden? Well, and the answer is, I don't know. And let me add to that, neither does anybody else. It's one of those questions that we will only know when we get to heaven, if the Lord chooses to tell us. Now, I can say it doesn't seem like a lot of time has passed. Maybe you have reasons to believe a lot of time has passed, and that's fine. As Calvin will tell us, you're free to enjoy your own opinion on that. A couple more introductory remarks on this text before we take up the primary point of verse 1, at least as we're going to focus in on it and see the phrase there and see how that's worked out in Scripture there in verse 1. And so those other introductory remarks, one is that many of the early scholars of Scripture, not just the early church fathers, but the Reformers, the Puritans, and even today, believe that Cain and Abel were twins. Have you heard that view before? John Calvin took that view. He writes, although Moses does not state that Cain and Abel were twins, it yet seems to me probable that they were so. For after he had said, Eve by her conception brought forth her firstborn, he soon after joins that she bore another, And thus, while commemorating a double birth, he speaks only of one conception. And then he goes on to say, here's the phrase, "Let those who think differently enjoy their own opinion. To me, however, it appears in accordance with reason, when the world had to be replenished with inhabitants, that not only Cain and Abel should be brought forth at one birth, but many also afterwards, both male and female." Well, as an aside to that, there is some scriptural evidence for it. That's why I bring it up. He may have been on to something. For example, in a little later on in Genesis 29, where Jacob's wife Leah conceives, beginning there in verse 32, she conceives and bore a son. And that pattern is repeated for each birth. After the birth of Reuben, it's there three times, the exact wording, she conceived and bore a son. Fourth, fifth, sixth sons. It's used of Jacob's concubine Bilhah. It's after her first son is born that she conceived again and bore a son. Judah's wife, that same pattern, conceived, bore a son. And that word is noticeably missing here in Genesis 4, to know or to conceive, with Abel. And furthermore, when we look at the birth of Seth, the author of Genesis does come back to that pattern, does repeat the phrase, "Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son." So, you know, maybe there's some evidence that perhaps there was one conception, two births, Cain and Abel. Now, many of the Jewish rabbis argued that while Cain and Abel were not twins, they were each born with a twin sister who became their wives. Now, I add that in because I know this is where we have another question that comes to mind. Who did Cain and Abel take as wives? And the reality is their wives must have been their sisters. The law against taking as a spouse anyone closer than a first cousin didn't come into effect until many hundreds of years after sin had entered the world. By the time of the law of Moses was given, which was the first mention of that particular law. And by that time, all those centuries later, the curse for sin had brought about many harmful effects in the human body, which would have, of course, caused problems in marriages that closely related. But that would not have been the case immediately after the fall. Well, I said we had some introductory matters. Having set the stage by addressing those preliminary issues and maybe just raising more questions in your mind than answering them, let's look at what I think is the main idea. And I'm sure the language jumped out at you as well, especially if you're keeping Genesis 3, verse 15, the promise of the seed of the woman in mind, which we just looked at a couple weeks ago. And I think it's the primary thrust of these opening verses. Having born Cain, Eve is recorded as saying, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Now, there's some grammar issues to deal with, just a little bit here. The verb translated acquired can signify to possess, to get. "I have come into possession of a man from the Lord." Either way, it's legitimate. What is more important is the reason why she says she has acquired a man from the Lord. The New American Standard, which is sometimes a more literal translation, says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And Lord is in all caps, L-O-R-D, meaning Yahweh. The King James Version simply says, "from the Lord." The Vulgate says, "through the Lord." But what is important is no matter how one might translate the phrase is that Eve clearly recognizes that God has been very gracious to preserve the human race, to raise up to her and to her husband a posterity, even in the face of the fact that the human race deserved to be completely destroyed because of their sin. And so she has in view here Genesis 3:15, the promised seed of the woman, and she calls this newborn son a man, because in faith, she sees the human race being renewed, the race that she and Adam had ruined by the fall into sin. But is there more here than simply that? I would suggest that there is. Now, because prepositions from Hebrew into English can be difficult to translate, very dependent upon the context, and because the same preposition can be translated by a number of English words, and then even to add one other layer of complication here, when a preposition has to be supplied by the translator, because it's not here in the text, it becomes even more difficult. And so some have translated this phrase, "I have received a man of the Lord, not from the Lord, a man of the Lord. And those who do so translate this phrase, pointing then to Eve's faith in the promise that God would bring to her a seed that would bruise the head of the serpent, a man of the Lord, that she was looking in faith to the promise of the seed. Now, that might feel like going too far. This next one will really feel that way. Some go much further and actually say, well, there's not a preposition there, so we shouldn't put one there. And then it's translated like this. I have received a man, Jehovah the Lord. And they do so, as we said, because there's no preposition in the Hebrew text. It must be supplied. And so they argue, why supply a preposition if it's not there? Now, Martin Luther, interestingly, was one who agreed with this translation. And so according to that view, Eve, wrongly, but Eve would have expected her firstborn to be the incarnate Lord, the promised seed. You're getting worried. I'm going to take that view. Well, there's some problems with that view. But one is that it presupposes a tremendous amount of knowledge on Eve's part that I doubt she had at this particular point in redemptive history. As we go through Genesis, you'll see that unfolding understanding as we go through all the Bible. And it would have presupposed that she had a lot of knowledge. Furthermore, if Eve knew that the promised seed must be Yahweh, the Lord incarnate, how could she think that Cain was the promised seed when he was the product of the union of fallen Adam and of Eve? If Eve did think that Cain was the promised seed, then she was correct in her theological understanding of the nature of the promised seed. He would be Yahweh, he would be a man, her seed, but incorrect in her application of the promise, a promise fulfilled thousands of years later in the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. And so I think the more careful, considered translation is to say that in faith, Eve embraced the promise of God, as we saw several weeks ago from Genesis 3:15, concerning the bruising of the head of Satan through her seed. She believes God, and she acknowledges him at least to be the author of this precious gift of life that she's just received. And at the very least, one through whom that promised seed would come. Now, it is important for us, though, to see this morning the expectation that God would send a man to earth who would crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, bruise the head of the serpent. That's the proto-evangelion. That's the first gospel, the gospel in seed form there. And it was this promise of a seed who would come that laid the foundation for the whole nation of Israel. The children of Abraham, remember Galatians 3. It was this promise of a man, later known as the Messiah, that was always at the forefront of Jewish thinking throughout the Old Testament. How long, O Lord, how long? And to Abraham was given the promise that by his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And as we read earlier, the Apostle Paul interprets the seed for us in Galatians 3:16 very helpfully when he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? Paul's depending on some careful grammar there to make his argument. When Eve bore Cain, she stated, I have acquired, I have received a man from the Lord. The promise of a man who was to be the seed, who God would use to crush the serpent's head, is a concept that points us to Christ and is a concept found throughout the scriptures and developed throughout the scriptures. And it is the concept that is the basis of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what I want to do, is look at several passages this morning, believing that Eve is looking in faith to the promise being fulfilled. Let's see how Scripture develops that for us. I have her statement there, I have received a man from the Lord, and then the promise in Genesis 3:15, passages that point us to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who is the fulfillment of the promise at the beginning, in Genesis 3:15. And so we're going to run through some passages in Scripture, starting in Psalm 80. Psalm 80, and I'll give you the context a little bit here. Israel is experiencing the judgment of God for turning away from him in idolatry. They turn from the Lord. They worship false gods, and they're experiencing God's judgment. And verses 1 through 6 speak of the need for the psalmist feels there for God to save Israel from her enemies. Verses 7 to 16 detail God's graciousness in bringing Israel out of Egypt, but also in their Israel's apostasy and turning from the Lord. Verses 17 to 19 then speak of the need for Israel to have a man sent from God to rescue them and to bring them back to the worship of the one true and living God. And so beginning of verse 17 of Psalm 80, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And notice especially those phrases. Let your hand be upon the man, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. This man, this Son of Man, is going to bring salvation. Now the prophet Daniel picks up that phrase. Daniel 7, verse 13, especially the Son of Man. It's the phrase, the Son of Man, that Jesus used so often of himself throughout his earthly ministry. You may recall, for example, that Jesus declared, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He referred to himself as both Son of God and Son of Man. That's why we call him God and man, fully God and fully man. In verses 1 through 12 of Daniel 7, Daniel has prophesied the downfall of the various kingdoms of the earth that will come between his day and the coming of the Messiah. And then in verse 13 of Daniel 7, we read this. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Dispensational teaching has misinterpreted this text to speak of Christ coming to earth to establish what they call the millennial kingdom. But if you were listening there, that is not what the text says. Note that the Son of Man does not come to earth. He comes to the Ancient of Days. And one of the Hebrew names for God is that. He comes before the throne of God. You see earlier that the Ancient of Days is seated on a throne, and then God gives to him, the Son of Man, dominion, glory, and a kingdom that will not pass away, as earthly kingdoms have passed away. And it's from this text that we draw a lot of encouragements, but one encouragement that no matter what happens in the United States, who knows what can happen in the next election, the next 50 years, the next 100 years, in a sense, it doesn't matter. In this sense, that the kingdom of God moves forward. It will never be destroyed. Do not equate the kingdom of God with the United States or any other nation or kingdom of the earth. The kingdom of God is a kingdom in and of itself. And it will continue through all ages. But notice here that God gives to this one, like the Son of Man, dominion, glory, and a kingdom that will not pass away. And he has come now, this one, the Son of Man, from earth to heaven. He's accompanied, we are told, by the clouds of heaven, which mean not the meteorological clouds, but the cloud of witnesses mentioned in Hebrews 11:1. All the saints who have lived and died prior to Christ's first coming, who have looked in great anticipation to his coming to earth. And what is the occasion for this coronation that takes place in Daniel chapter 7? The Apostle Paul gives us that occasion in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, let me just say at this point, you may recall that the Pharisees, the scribes, were always on Jesus because they understood that when he was taking this title, he was saying he was equal to God. He was calling himself the Son of God, the Son of Man, and he was declaring himself to be God. Paul says, Jesus did not consider it an improper thing to consider himself equal with God. It wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God. He was God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now note the phrases, in the likeness of man and as a man. It was Jesus' willingness to come and to humble himself as a man, to become obedient even to the point of death, to accomplish our salvation, that is the occasion then that brings about the occasion for the coronation scene in Daniel chapter 7, as he goes to the Ancient of Days. That is the joy that was set before him that enabled Jesus to endure the cross, despising the shame of bearing our sin in his body. And as a reward for the accomplishment of man's redemption, returning man to the paradise of God, Daniel says he sat down at the Father's right hand, and to him was given the kingdom, dominion, honor, and glory. Now, when Peter and John were called before the Sanhedrin for healing a crippled man, how dare they? Preaching that it was through the resurrected Christ that they had raised this man from the dead, they were asked by the Sanhedrin, by what power or by what name have you done this? And in Acts 4, 8 through 12, we find their reply. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And it's why the Apostle Paul, writing to his young disciple Timothy, writes in 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now there, Paul is specifically looking back to the Garden of Eden, to that separation, that alienation, that separation that took place when Adam and Eve sinned, when they were driven from the garden. The separation and alienation that we saw last week that was accentuated by the two cherubim and a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden. God in his holy temple, his garden temple. Man, sinful, fallen man outside, unable to have that fellowship with God that he had before. Paul's calling to our attention that the only way that man can be restored to fellowship with God, the only way that estrangement that took place because of our sin can be healed, is through the seed of the woman, the man from the Lord, the man, Jesus Christ. The mediator had to be a man. He had to be the seed of the woman. Man sinned. Man rebelled. Man was separated from God. And so a man was required to pay the penalty, to bear the curse of that sin. A man was required to give his life as a punishment for sin. But such mediation required that the mediator also be fully God. Fully God and fully man. He had to be able to truly represent both sides of the equation in the process of reconciliation. And so we acknowledge Jesus Christ, fully God, the Son of God, fully man, the Son of man. And now, throughout the centuries of the church, there have been those times when the church has gotten stuck on a wrong view of the deity or the humanity of Christ. The Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed were both written to declare the Orthodox faith in the deity of Christ. But equally important is the humanity of Jesus Christ. That's why the Nicene Creed, which we use often, declares he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified for us. If Jesus was not made man, truly the man from the Lord, the very first promise made by God to man in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, would prove false. But it was fulfilled. Praise God. The seed of the woman came, crushed the head of the serpent, triumphing over him in the cross. The chosen seed, the second Adam, the God-man Jesus Christ, accomplished by becoming a man and coming to earth what the first Adam had failed to accomplish. As we've seen with Eve already, it's not at all unusual for Scripture to record the statements of people in which the person making the statement is really not fully aware of the implications of their statement. For example, Caiaphas, the high priest, speaks to his fellow members of the Sanhedrin as they debate what to do about this man, Jesus, and he says to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, immediately after that statement by the high priest, John adds this comment, a comment given by the Holy Spirit. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Now, had Caiaphas really known what he was saying there, what he was prophesying, he would never have said it. He didn't want those, as they said, Gentile dogs brought into that one body. But because the Spirit of God was controlling what he said, he prophesied that. And God takes the words, even of wicked men, and demonstrates that which the psalmist notes in Psalm 76, he makes even the wrath of men to praise him. And something similar occurs at Jesus' trial before Pilate, recorded by John in chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns." And there we're back in Genesis, aren't we, with the thorns. It's a part of the curse upon Adam. Thorns and thistles would always be part of the curse against man. We're going to see thorns again tonight in 2 Corinthians. You might know what I'm talking about when I say that. "But they took and twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Even the pagan ruler Pilate couldn't find no sin in this man. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold, the man, the man, Christ Jesus, the only mediator, the only one who can restore us to fellowship with God, the only one by whom we escape the wrath of God. Behold the man from the Lord, the man, the Lord.'" Let us pray. Father, thank you that you sent your Son, the God-man, and all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, the one who alone is qualified to be the mediator between God and man. And our hearts are filled as we just ran through in a few minutes what transpired over the centuries. Our hearts are filled with awe that from the beginning of time, from all eternity, you purposed this exact plan to save us from our sin. We hardly know what to say. You were so compassionate and concerned for us that you would send your own Son, the man from the Lord, the man, the Lord. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.